The Book of Mormon versus the Consensus of Scholars, Surprises from the Disputed Longer Ending of Mark, Part 2, by Jeff Lindsay. Read by Jeff Lindsay for The Interpreter. Abstract. Following the account of the ministry of Christ among the Nephites, as recorded in the Book of Mormon, Christ gave a challenge to his New World disciples, Mormon 9:22-25. These words are nearly like the commission of Christ to his apostles at the end of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 16:9-20. According to the general consensus of modern Bible scholars, Christ did not speak those words. They are a later addition to Mark. If so, this is a problem for the Book of Mormon. Fortunately, recent modern scholarship offers compelling reasons for overturning the old consensus against the longer ending of Mark. Some of the factors from modern scholarship that indirectly help overcome a potentially serious objection to and apparent weakness in the Book of Mormon also help us better appreciate its strength as we explore unifying themes derived from an ancient Jewish perspective. Part 1 of this two-part series looked at the evidence for the unity of Mark and the plausibility of Mormon 9:22-25. In Part 2, we examine further Book of Mormon implications from the thematic evidence for the unity of Mark. Okay. In Part 1, we examined new scholarship supporting the authenticity of the widely disputed longer ending of Mark in Mark 16:9-20, where the Great Commission Christ gave to his disciples is referenced in Mormon 9:22-25. If Christ never spoke those words, the use of similar words quoted by Mormon in Christ's commission to the New World disciples would be problematic. Fortunately, an abundance of evidence from early Christian sources, such as writings of early Christian fathers, liturgical materials, and New Testament manuscripts and translations, also known as versions, support the authenticity of the longer ending of Mark. It is further supported by internal evidence from the language and themes employed. Of particular importance is the recent scholarship in Nicholas P. Lund's The Original Ending of Mark, a new case for the authenticity of Mark 16:9-20. Detailed analysis from Lund and others shows that the commonly accepted reasons for rejecting the longer ending of Mark are seriously flawed and are overly reliant on arguments of authority that need to be re-examined. Thus, Mormon's use of language similar to part of the longer ending is not a serious indictment of the authenticity of the Book of Mormon. Lund's analysis of themes that unify Mark and strengthen the case for the longer ending as authentic also have bearing on the Book of Mormon, for some of the same themes appear to be used with subtle skill in the Book of Mormon. Third Nephi and the Exodus theme. In many cases, what we learn from Lund has ramifications for Book of Mormon studies. For example, what happens when we look at Third Nephi through the lens of the Exodus account? Does it show similar themes in the appearance of the Messiah to Book of Mormon peoples? Is there a new Exodus present in that book? Does Lund's analysis of the theme of transfiguration offer any help in appreciating 3rd Nephi and its transfiguration or translation scenes? It is already well known among serious students of the Book of Mormon that subtle Exodus themes are pervasive in the Book of Mormon, especially in Nephi's writings. So much so that some critics have pointed to this extensive and clearly deliberate hypertextuality as evidence of crude plagiarism. Though this does injustice to the seemingly Semitic craftsmanship of the text. While Nephi's interweaving of Exodus themes is noteworthy, related references are found elsewhere. For example, Abinadi's actions and preaching exhibit many allusions to Moses in the Exodus. Abinadi gives the Ten Commandments, his face glows, as did Moses, and his actions and words suggest that his speech before King Noah may have been given at the Feast of Pentecost. Like Moses challenging Pharaoh, Abinadi challenges King Noah. Pharaoh's response, quote, "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?'" End quote, Exodus 5:2, is echoed by King Noah. Quote, "Who is Abinadi, that I and my people should be judged of him? Or who is the Lord that shall bring upon my people such great affliction?" End quote, Messiah 11:27. The result of Abinadi's brave ministry is similar to Moses. The people are led away from the influence of the wicked ruler by escaping into the wilderness, where they enter into a covenant with the Lord. In the Book of Mormon, though, they are not led by Abinadi himself, but by his convert, the priest Alma. Many other references and parallels to Exodus themes can be found in other scenes of deliverance and covenant-making in the Book of Mormon. Here, though, I focus on later material related to the ministry of Christ in the Americas and compare it with the findings of Lunn relating to the Gospel of Mark. Lunn's analysis reveals structure and unifying themes in Mark that can be easily missed by modern readers and likewise by ancient or modern forgers. Analysis of the Exodus theme throughout Mark, including the disputed longer ending, is important evidence for its unity and of the authenticity of the disputed verses. The same can also be said of the weaker but still noteworthy Elijah theme. For a Jewish writer steeped in the Hebrew Scriptures and aware of its messianic prophecies and symbols, the Gospel of Mark is made more powerful and instructive through its subtle and clever adaptation of those themes to describe the new Exodus led by Christ in a role with Elijah-like overtones. In Lunn's analysis of the parallels between the longer ending of Mark and the Exodus, he offers this table as a summary. Okay, now we have a table that compares Mark 16 to the book of Exodus, I'll mention the verses in each of the points. So, point one, Jesus appeared to the disciples, verse 14 of Mark 16. Compare that to the Exodus, Exodus 3:16, 4-5, where we have the Lord appeared to Moses. Point two, in Mark, commissioned to go into all creation and proclaim the gospel, verse 15, whereas in Exodus, commissioned to go to Egypt and bring out the Israelites from slavery. That's Exodus 3:10. Point three, whoever believes, or quote, whoever believes, whoever does not believe. That's in verse 16 of Mark 16. Compare that to Exodus 4:1, what if they will not believe me? And then Exodus 4:5, that they may believe. Mark 16, or point four is in Mark 16, we have reference to signs in verse 17. And in signs occur in Exodus, as in Exodus 4:9, etc. Point five, the phrase with their hands in verse 18 of Mark 16, and compare that to Exodus 4:4, in his hand. Point six, quote, they will pick up snakes. It's verse 18 from Mark 16. Compare that to Exodus 4:4, Moses took hold of a snake. Point seven, the disciples went and preached, accompanied by signs, verses 19 to 20 from Mark. And in Exodus 4:20 and verses 30 to 31, we have Moses went and spoke the message and performed the signs. That's a paraphrase. Point eight, the phrase hardness of heart in verse 14. Compare that to in the Exodus, we have in multiple passages, hardened heart. And where, of course, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And point nine, cast out seven demons is the phrase from verse 9 of Mark 16. Compare that to, and this is a little more tenuous, casting out seven nations. And that would be Exodus 3:8, 34:24, etc. Okay. End of the table. The last item in his list may be a stretch and is easy to criticize. Nevertheless, it is at least possible that Mark saw significance in the number 7 when choosing to mention that detail. If the frequent theme of casting out demons in Mark was viewed as an analog to the casting out of pagan nations in Israel as part of God's new exodus through the ministry of Christ, perhaps Mark felt the number was significant, but it is simply speculation. In looking at the parallels Lunn sees in the ending of Mark with the appearance of Christ and his commission to the apostles, we may wonder if anything similar might be happening in 3 Nephi with the appearance of Christ to Book of Mormon peoples. Exodus themes are strongly present in the Book of Mormon, though most strongly in the writings of Nephi, Alma the Younger, clearly a devoted student of the brass plates, also uses Exodus themes in his writings. But do we find that in the 3 Nephi account of Christ's appearance and ministry in the New World? Several of the items in Lunn's list have relationships to the Book of Mormon account. Obviously, Christ's ministry begins with an appearance to the Nephites. The heading before 3 Nephi 11, present in the earliest manuscripts of the Book of Mormon and thus representing text from the gold plates, not a later editorial insertion, states that, quote, Jesus Christ sheweth himself unto the people of Nephi, and on this wise did he shew himself unto them, end quote. The word appeared is also used directly in the body of the chapter. After a divine voice speaks three times to the people to call attention to the descent of Christ, they look up and see a man descending from heaven, but did not know what it meant, and, quote, thought it was an angel that had appeared unto them, end quote, 3 Nephi 11:8. The same word appeared, as found in the King James Version of Mark and Exodus, is also used to describe the visit of the Lord in the New World, though this is not surprising. Incidentally, just as the Nephites initially thought it was an angel appearing unto them, so Exodus 3 initially reports that an angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in the fire of the burning bush, verse 2. But shortly thereafter we learn that it is actually God calling Moses from the midst of the bush, verses 4 to 6. Regarding issue 2, the charge to go given to Moses and the apostles is also found in 3 Nephi 11:41. In the introductory words of Christ, where he commissions his disciples to go forth unto this people and declare the words which I have spoken unto the ends of the earth. End quote. It is a commission to go unto this people, but the words in the gospel message are intended to be taken, quote, unto the ends of the earth. End quote. This echoes the commission in the longer ending of Mark and reminds us of God's command to Moses to go and free Israel in Exodus 3:10. Go is found in many translations of Exodus 3:10, such as the NIV, though the King James Version has come now instead of the NIV's so now go, even though the corresponding Hebrew root, yalak, is much more frequently translated as go in the King James Version. The next three issues on Lund's table, items 3 to 5, dealing with belief, signs, and hands, are all present in 3 Nephi 11 and somewhat in later parts of 3 Nephi. Before the miraculous appearance of the Lord, 3 Nephi 11:2 refers to the sign that had been given and fulfilled concerning his death in the old world. Another dramatic sign is given immediately after his appearance, when the Lord invites the Nephites to come and, quote, thrust your hands into my side, end quote, and to, quote, feel the prints of the nails in my hands and in my feet, that ye may know that I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth, and have been slain for the sins of the world, end quote, 3 Nephi 11:14. Here the Lord offers his hands as both a visual and tactile sign and asks those present to use their hands to touch him and confirm that he had been slain, removing any grounds for disbelief, that they might know that their God had appeared and completed his atonement to redeem them. The topic of signs is explicitly addressed later, when the Lord speaks of a sign he will give Israel in the latter days, so that they might know the Lord is fulfilling his promises and keeping his covenant with Israel. 3 Nephi 21, verses 1 to 2 and 7. The Exodus-related significance of Christ's opening words and the wounds he showed have been noted by S. Kent Brown. Brown observes that in ancient times, agents sent to negotiate for the release of captives in foreign lands would be sent with credentials that could be shown to confirm that they had the requisite authority. Thus Moses and Aaron, sent as representatives of the Lord to Pharaoh, Exodus 3:10 and 4:14-15, presented their credentials in the form of divine signs, worked by the power of the rod of Aaron and Moses, Exodus 7:8-12. Relating this concept to the Book of Mormon, Brown writes, quote, when we turn to 3 Nephi, the need and the effort to recover those who were captives of sin becomes clear. The principal differences, of course, were that A, the risen Jesus, the one who sought the recovery, came in person rather than sending a messenger, and B, there was no captor to whom he needed to present his credentials. In this connection, important features of Jesus' visit grew out of the scene in which he presented his credentials and tokens of his mission to those whom he sought to rescue. Note the following overtones in the wonderful moments just after his arrival. Behold, I am Jesus Christ, whom the prophets testified shall come into the world, and behold, I am the light and the life of the world. 3 Nephi 11, 10-11. The similarities with Moses' situation cannot be missed. In the first instance, Jesus identified himself as the one whom the gathering crowd had been expecting. Moses, too, had to identify himself as the envoy of Israel's God, Exodus 4, 29-31. Further, Jesus announced himself specifically by using the divine name I Am, the same name which Moses carried from his interview on the Holy Mount. That was Exodus 3:14. Additionally, as Moses had carried at least one token of his commission which had the form of a physical malady, namely his arm, which could be made leprous, 4 verses 6 to 8, so Jesus bore the tokens of his crucifixion in his person.
Moreover, to demonstrate the validity of his wounds, Jesus asked the entire crowd of 2,500 people, 3 Nephi 17:25, to come forward so that, quote, you may thrust your hands into my side and also that you may feel the prints of the nails in my hands and in my feet, end quote, 11:14. My last point, this is continuing the quote from Brown, my last quote in this context, last point in this context, is that as the children of Israel had believed Moses and had then bowed their heads and worshipped, Exodus 4:31, so the people in Bountiful, after, quote, going forth one by one, did know of a surety and did bear record that it was he of whom it was written by the prophets that should come. And quote 3 Nephi 11:15, continuing with Brown, they too did fall down at the feet of Jesus and did worship him, 11:17. And like the scene in which worship was extended to Jesus who was present, the Israelite slaves worshiped the Lord who, quote, had visited the children of Israel, end quote, Exodus 4:31, and that's the end of the quote from Brown. Both the acceptance of the tokens and the response seem significant in each context. Brown points to the additional parallels between 3 Nephi and the Exodus account, including the use of I am and the response of the Nephites in bowing and worshiping him who had visited the children of Israel, Exodus 4:31. Christ, of course, was visiting the Nephites, and in his address to them said that the Father will visit him who believes in Christ with fire and with the Holy Ghost, 3 Nephi 11:35. Turning to the next item on Lund's list, number 6, there is no mention of snakes or serpents in 3 Nephi, apart from a passage in the on the Sermon of the Mount as adapted for and quoted to the Nephites. Namely, or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent, in 3 Nephi 14:10. However, Mormon, in Mormon 9:22-25, later reports that Christ told his disciples essentially the same words found in the commission to the apostles in the disputed longer ending of Mark, Mark 16:15-18, the taking up of serpents mentioned in verse 18 and in Mormon 9:24. Though it is so speculative that I hesitate to mention it, if the Nephites in Mesoamerica connected the brass serpent of Moses with Christ, perhaps in the context of an early form of what would become the Quetzalcoatl myth, then there is a conceivable link touching Christ with their hands and the Exodus theme of Moses taking up the serpent that would become his rod, or more directly a link to touching the living reality behind the symbol of the brass serpent. But if such a connection were intended in 3 Nephi, one might hope to find an allusion to the brass serpent or to Moses' rod connected with the scene in 3 Nephi 11. As for item 7, speaking the message accompanied by signs, this was thoroughly accomplished by the 12 disciples in the New World. Beginning the very night after Jesus appeared, they undoubtedly led the effort to announce the coming of the Lord to thousands during the night that they might be present for his return the next day, 3 Nephi 19:1-4. On the next day, they then began fulfilling their commission by teaching what Jesus had taught, dividing the crowd into 12 bodies, then leading them in prayer and teaching the very words that Christ had taught the day before, 3 Nephi 19:5-8. That day, their divinely appointed ministry would be confirmed through dramatic signs, including the return of Christ in their midst. This commission to go and teach the words of Christ would continue throughout their lives, 3 Nephi 26:17. Many signs would accompany the ministry, in particular those of the three disciples who were given special power to tarry on earth until the return of Christ in the last days, 3 Nephi 28:1-23. These three, quote, did go forth upon the face of the land and did minister unto all the people, end quote, 3 Nephi 28:18, and would miraculously survive many attempts of the wicked to kill them, or hold them captive, 3 Nephi 28:19-22. Item 8, which deals with the hardness of hearts, is not clearly present in the context of Christ's ministry, though in 3 Nephi it is referenced as a key factor associated with the wickedness of the people before the great destruction in 3 Nephi 8. As recorded in 3 Nephi 1:22, quote, there began to be lyings sent forth among the people by Satan to harden their hearts, so to the intent that they might not believe in those signs and wonders which they had seen. But notwithstanding these lyings and deceivings, the more part of the people did believe and were converted unto the Lord. End quote. Here the hardening of hearts under Satan's influence leads to disbelief in the signs and wonders they saw that pointed to the coming of Christ. Then 3 Nephi 2, verses 1 to 2, again reports that the people, quote, began to be hard in their hearts and blind in their minds, and began to disbelieve all which they had heard and seen, end quote, ascribing signs and wonders from God to the works of Satan or the deception of men. Further, in 3 Nephi 21, speaking of a sign to be given in the latter days regarding the gathering of Israel, Christ states that the Gentiles may be counted among his people, quote, if they will not harden their hearts, end quote. And in the following verse, he observes that his prophecies about the gathering of Israel in the last days, quote, shall be a sign unto them, the Gentiles. That's 3 Nephi 21:7. These passages link hardness of hearts to disbelief in divine signs, which is what we find in several verses in Exodus. For example, in Exodus 4:21, the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before the Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart. The Joseph Smith translation has, Pharaoh will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go, end quote. In spite of signs, the hardened heart does not believe and obey. Later in Exodus 7, 3-4, the Lord tells Moses that, quote, or that he, quote, will harden Pharaoh's heart, also changed to Pharaoh will harden his heart in the Joseph Smith translation, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. That's the end quote, and that's from the NIV. Other heart-related passages in 3 Nephi include 3 Nephi 7:16, where the great prophet Nephi, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their minds, went forth among them, end quote, to preach repentance. Then when the Lord returns to the Nephites immediately after the great destruction of 3 Nephi 8, he commands them to, quote, offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit, end quote, 3 Nephi 9:20, which is the opposite of a hardened heart. In Christ's initial words to the Nephites, he warns against Satan's power over the hearts of men to stir them up to anger, 3 Nephi 11:29 to 30. While not using the word hardness, the concept is related. On Nephi, Nephi 3, as an Elijah figure, like John the Baptist, see the discussion below. Item 9, as mentioned, casting out seven nations or seven demons may be a weak element in Lund's analysis and is not found in 3 Nephi. However, the Exodus theme of casting out pagan nations to prepare the way for Israel not only parallels Christ casting out demons in Mark as part of a new Exodus, it also has links to 3 Nephi, where the theme of a new Exodus is also present. Unfortunately, this new Exodus appears to require casting out portions of a pagan Gentile nation in the New World, as described in 3 Nephi 20:15-22 and 21:12-24. The words Christ uses make the ties to the account in Exodus particularly strong, for he introduces the concept after declaring that, quote, this land, end quote, in the New World was given unto the Nephites / house of Israel for an inheritance, 3 Nephi 20:14, and then begins to warn the Gentiles on this land, 3 Nephi 20:15-22. Among the Gentiles, the remnant of the house of Israel, of Jacob, shall be, quote, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, and as a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, end quote, verse 16. A quoting of Micah 5:8, but also making reference to Numbers 23:22-24, where Balaam prophesies that Israel, as it had left Egypt and was entering its promised land, would, quote, rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain, end quote. That's verse 24. This lion/young lion combination is repeated in a similar context in 3 Nephi 21:12. The future gathering of Israel, coupled with some degree of scattering of Gentile peoples who reject the gospel, is part of the new Exodus of the last days and is rich in parallels to the original Exodus. Significantly, nearly all the Exodus themes that Lund lists for the disputed ending of Mark, where Christ appears and gives the Great Commission to his apostles, are also found in 3 Nephi, where Christ does the same with his 12 disciples in the New World. Elements identified by Lund in defense of the integrity of Mark also help us see more of the Exodus links in 3 Nephi. Other parallels between Exodus and 3 Nephi. While Lund focuses on Sinai-related parallels to Exodus 3 and 4, the Sinai experience continues in Exodus 6, where we find several noteworthy relationships to the 3 Nephi account in verses
1 through 8. Quote, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now thou shalt see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land, concerning the which I did swear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it unto you for a heritage. I am the Lord." End quote. Parallels to 3 Nephi occur in the declaration, "I am the Lord," and "I appeared," as well as the language around the covenant and the land of inheritance given to the house of Israel, all discussed above. Further, Christ begins his words to the Nephites as he stretched forth his hand and spake, 3 Nephi 11:9, similar to the stretched out arm in Exodus 6:6. He then declares, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, whom the prophets testified shall come into the world. And behold, I am the light and the life of the world." That's 3 Nephi 11:10 to 11. Other parallels to consider include the location of appearance of the Lord, at the temple in Bountiful, the mountain of the Lord's house, Isaiah 2:2, which can be connected to Mount Sinai, site of Moses' theophany. Among the other Exodus-related concepts that occur in 3 Nephi, another dramatic one is the feeding of the people with bread and wine in a sacramental meal offered by Christ, even though neither bread nor wine was brought for that event, 3 Nephi 20:3-7. A parallel to the feeding of Israel with manna and miraculously produced water during their journey in the wilderness. This event is treated in more detail below in relationship to Elisha. Another water-related concept from Exodus is the crossing of the Red Sea, Exodus 14, for which Lund sees parallels in Mark to teachings regarding baptism. This is consistent with 3 Nephi's emphasis on baptism, one of the first topics that Christ touches upon after he appears, 3 Nephi 11, 21-27. Baptism, of course, is a ceremony whose symbolism includes being rescued from the waters of death and chaos. Water is explicitly mentioned in 3 Nephi. Quote, "You shall go down and stand in the water," end quote, 3 Nephi 11:23. Quote, "Then shall ye immerse them in the water," and, quote, "Come forth again out of the water," end quote, 3 Nephi 11:26. And, quote, "I have given power that they may baptize you with water," end quote, and, quote, "After you are baptized with water, behold, I will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Ghost," end quote, 3 Nephi 12:1. And four times in the context of baptism in 3 Nephi 19, verses 10 to 13. Including going down to the water's edge, 3 Nephi 19:10, which may parallel the house of Israel approaching the Red Sea before the miracle began, or to the crossing of the Jordan by Joshua and the priest carrying the tabernacle, Joshua 3, 5-17, with the brink of the water of the Jordan mentioned in verse 8, or the edge of the Jordan's waters in the NIV. Further, those who are not built upon his rock, but on a sandy foundation, will be received by the gates of hell when the floods come, that's 3 Nephi 11:40 and 18-13, followed by two references to the flood-like waters of Noah, 3 Nephi 22:9, quoting Isaiah 54:9, whose destructive force reminds us of the Red Sea that destroyed the Egyptian army with its horses and chariots. Speaking of horses and chariots, Christ's natural quotation of Micah, or partial quotation of Micah 5:10 in 3 Nephi 21:14, quote, "I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots," end quote, is likely a reference to the destruction of Egypt's horses and chariots in the Red Sea, Exodus 14:6-9, 17-18, 23-28, and 15:19, and especially Deuteronomy 11:4, where the Lord, quote, "destroyed," end quote, the Egyptians' horses and chariots. The cloud that surrounds Jesus and hides him from the Nephites as he ascends into heaven, 3 Nephi 18:38, is also reminiscent of the cloud associated with God's presence and power in the Exodus story. Exodus 13, there's a whole host of verses here, but Exodus 13, 21 to 22, 14, 19 to 20, etc. Christ's command to look unto me and endure to the end, 3 Nephi 15:9, followed by the healing of the people, 3 Nephi 17:9, may point to the account of the brass serpent that healed Israelites, who would look to that symbol of Christ, Numbers 21:8-9, as George S. Tate has suggested. Several major scenes involve apparent references to the Exodus as well as to Elijah-Elisha themes, such as scenes involving fire and translation, but these will be considered below. Elijah in the Book of Mormon. As mentioned in Part 1, in addition to multiple Exodus themes that unite the longer ending of Mark and the rest of his text, Lunn also notes the subtle presence of references to Elijah in Mark's text, including the longer ending. Several other scholars have noted the many ways in which Elijah themes are used in the Bible. Thomas L. Brody, for example, finds evidence that Luke deliberately shapes accounts of Jesus to correspond to events from Elijah's life. In examining the relationship between the assumption of Christ and Elijah's departure in the chariot of fire, for example, Brody observes, quote, "What is essential is that, even though within the Bible as a whole there are indeed three other references to people being taken away, Enoch in Genesis 5:24 and Elijah in 1 Maccabees 2:58 and Sirach 48:9, there are no other biblical texts, apart from 2 Kings 2:11 and Luke 9:51, which speak of the one who is soon to be assumed as journeying to the fated place. Nor are there any other biblical texts which place the image of assumption so close to the image or idea of death. The link is unique." End quote. Examining different aspects of the text, J. Severino Croato argues that Luke not only links Elijah to John the Baptist, but carefully applies other roles of Elijah to Christ to illustrate not only his role as Messiah and Savior, but as a prophet. Corrado bemoans the historical and current neglect of Christ's prophetic roles as the focus on the traditional messianic lens applied to the Gospels has blurred the varied perspectives presented for the role of Jesus, particularly his prophetic roles, including, quote, "a historical Jesus prophet, according to several biblical typologies, and a paschal Jesus Messiah, with the paschal extension of prophet-teacher like Moses," end quote. After reviewing the strong but sometimes subtle evidence of Christ's varied prophetic roles in Luke, Corrado concludes, quote, "Jesus fulfills everything foretold about the prophet, Luke 4:21, the Son of Man, 18:31, the Messiah, 24:26, and verses 44-48, all in Luke, or and Acts 3:18, or these days, Acts 3:24. But above all, Jesus develops a multiple prophetic function for himself. 1. In the tradition of the great prophets, 2. As Elijah, prophet and healer, 3. Being killed, just like the prophets, and 4. As eschatological prophet, teacher, interpreter of the scriptures. This prophetic magisterial activity includes the affirmation of Jesus' paschal messiahship and the Jesuanic prefiguration of the prophet who is rejected and condemned to death. In the last instance, Jesus' paschal messiahship is the reverse of his terrestrial prophetic activity. This activity is clarified and interpreted by his new prophetic magisterial role, like Moses, which is also paschal. The prophetic perspective of Jesus' activity is so intense in the Luke magnum opus that it is astonishing that it could be replaced by the messianic teachings, readings, and that such interpretation became almost the only one. The blurring of the prophetic dimension of Jesus in the theological tradition, not only in the exegetical tradition, is connected to the absence of a prophetic typology in the nomenclature of the saints. The saints can be confessors, virgins, martyrs, doctors, but there are no prophets in the Christian catalog. End quote. Corrado will be happy to learn that there are prophets in the Christian catalog of the Latter-day Saints, and that the Book of Mormon strongly affirms Christ's role not only as Messiah, but as the archetype and fulfillment of the ancient early Christian and modern restoration role of prophets, including the more common role of paschal prophet teachers, but also the more dramatic role of prophets like Joseph Smith, offering a bold new theophany, bold new visions, prophecies, and so forth. Elijah is rarely mentioned in the Book of Mormon, yet Elijah themes appear in several contexts, sometimes with subtlety and skill, adding to the richness and unity of the Book of Mormon, as Elijah themes contribute to the meaning, just as Elijah themes contribute to the meaning and unity of the Gospel of Mark. Elijah themes have been noted several times in previous investigations of the Book of Mormon. Hugh Nibley, for example, saw a parallel between Elijah's going into hiding and Abinadi's departure from, and then later return in disguise to, the people of King Noah in the city of Nephi. While Abinadi may be linked more directly with themes related to Moses, e.g. he gives the Ten Commandments, his face glows as did Moses, etc., his role as a prophet out of hiding and challenging a wicked king makes a plausible allusion to Elijah. Following Lund's lead, I will consider possible Elijah themes related to Christ and his followers in 3 Nephi and the adjacent text of Helaman in 4 Nephi. Christ and Elijah. Many modern scholars traditionally focus on the role of John the Baptist as an Elijah figure, often overlooking the strong evidence showing Christ as an Elijah figure. This topic, relevant to Lund's analysis, has been fruitfully explored by a variety of scholars, such as John Poirier, J. Severino Curado, Craig Evans, and Thomas L. Brody, who generally focus on Luke. Adam Wynn, Thomas L. Brody, and Wolfgang Roth have also considered Elijah-Elisha themes in Mark, sometimes with significantly different results. Mark Witters, also examining the Gospel of Mark, finds evidence that Elijah themes are applied both to John the Baptist and Christ. The first explicit reference to Elijah in the Book of Mormon comes in the words of Christ as he quotes Malachi chapters 3 and 4, 3 Nephi 24 and 25. Malachi 4, 5-6 is the often cited passage prophesying that the Lord would send Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and that he would turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and vice versa. That statement is preceded by a command to remember the law of Moses, the Lord's servant, who received the law in Horeb, 3 Nephi 25:4. Appropriately, Moses and Elijah are both linked to Christ in the New Testament and in the Book of Mormon. The appearance of Christ to the Nephites in 3 Nephi 11 invokes the still small voice from Elijah's theophany on Mount Horeb, 1 Kings 19:9-15, where Elijah first witnessed the destructive forces of wind, earthquake, and fire, 1 Kings 19:11-12. Elijah's experience on Horeb also naturally recalls the theophany of Moses on the same mountain. The destructive elements Elijah witnessed occur in the destruction reported in 3 Nephi 8, which begins with a great storm, verse 5, bringing a, quote, great and terrible tempest, end quote, verse 6, see also verses 17 and 19, and whirlwinds, verses 12 and 16, the shaking of the earth, quote, as if it was about to divide asunder, end quote, verse 6. The quaking of the earth is also mentioned in verse 12, and other seismic activity in verses 9, 10, 18, and 19, and destruction by fire in the city of Zarahemla, verse 7, with other cities destroyed by fire in verse 14, perhaps due to lightning strikes, verse 7, or the apparent volcanic activity at that time. A storm with fierce winds, the shaking of the earth, and fire are the destructive elements in that order that initiate the destruction of the destruction in 3 Nephi 8. The period of destruction is immediately followed by the voice of the Lord speaking to the surviving Nephites, explaining what has happened and urging them to repent, 3 Nephi 9. Then, after many hours of silence, of 3 Nephi 10-2, that voice comes again and urges the people again to repent and be saved, 3 Nephi 10:3-7. But the term small voice, like the still small voice from the Lord, finally heard by Elijah, 1 Kings 19:12, is not used in 3 Nephi until the third time a voice speaks to the surviving Nephites, which may have been months later as the Nephites gather at the temple in Bountiful. There the people are surprised by a voice from heaven, which at first they cannot understand. It is described as a small voice that pierces them to the center, 3 Nephi 11:3, and causes their frames to shake. It takes three times before they can understand this message, and then they can hear the voice of the Father, saying, Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name, hear ye him. 3 Nephi 11:7. This voice causes their hearts to burn, 3 Nephi 11:3, compare Helaman 5:30, as Christ begins his majestic descent to them. The ascension of Christ, said by Lund to complete Mark's use of the Elijah theme by having Christ ascend with language similar to that describing Elijah's ascent, is also present in 3 Nephi 18:38-39, but with different language. Here it is a cloud that shields Christ from view as he ascends, while Elijah, quote, went up by a whirlwind into heaven, end quote, with a chariot of fire and horses of fire that separated Elijah from Elisha, 2 Kings 2:11, and caused that Elisha, quote, saw him no more, end quote, 2 Kings 2:12. While the cloud in 3 Nephi overshadows the people, such that, quote, the multitude could not see Jesus, end quote, 3 Nephi 18:38, the disciples, quote, saw and did bear record that he ascended again into heaven, end quote, 3 Nephi 18:39. Christ's ascension is also described as being part of a divinely timed plan, for Christ announces his temporary departure in 3 Nephi 17 with, "Behold, my time is at hand," verse 1, and, "Now I go unto the Father," verse 4. While he delays his departure out of compassion for the yearning Nephites, right before his ascent, he again announces the plan, quote, "And now I go unto the Father, because it is expedient that I should go unto the Father for your sakes," end quote, 3 Nephi 18:35. The theme of assumption by plan is an aspect in Brodie's analysis of parallels between Luke and the Old Testament. Quote, "The Lord's plan for taking up Elijah is recounted in 2 Kings 2:11. Quoting 2 Kings, "Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind," end quote, and the text goes on to emphasize in an account that is almost as repetitious as the death decree, "The Lord is really going to do it," cf. 2 Kings 2, 3, and 5. The New Testament suggests the presence of a plan for the assumption of Jesus. Quote, "When the days were drawing near," literally were being filled up, "for him to be taken up, he set his face," Luke 9:51. End of the quote from Brodie. Another aspect of the ascension that which may connect with the Elijah-Elisha account is the use of the word tarry. Just as Elisha resists the departure of Elijah and seeks to stay with him longer, so also when Christ is about to depart for the first time, the Nephites sorrow and yearn for him to tarry longer, 3 Nephi 17:15. The word tarry is used repeatedly in 2 Kings 2, verses 1 through 12, three times in verses 2, 4, and 6, to describe Elijah's attempts to depart from Elisha, although it is Elijah who asks Elijah to tarry in particular spots while he moves on. Perhaps the yearning of the Nephites for Christ to tarry alludes to the same word in Elijah's departure, but in a literary reversal. This word is used more prominently later to describe the three Nephites who would tarry, as noted below. Further, before Christ ascends again into heaven, he does what Elijah did with Elisha. He passes on power and authority, that the divine ministry might continue. In 3 Nephi 18, 36-37, immediately before his ascension, Christ touches each disciple with his hand one by one and speaks to them, giving them power to give the Holy Ghost. This power is on miraculous display the next day in 3 Nephi 19, and again may be described with subtle references to Elijah. In general, Christ's ministry among the Nephites elicits comparison to Elijah as well as Elisha. First, he is the Anointed One, and Elijah, like Elisha, was one of the few explicitly anointed prophets in the Old Testament. Like Elijah, the Savior performs miracles, and some of these miracles relate to Elijah's miracles. Christ also healed the sick, as Elijah healed a sick boy who had apparently died, 1 Kings 17, 17-23. While the record does not explicitly attribute raising the dead to Christ's acts in 3 Nephi, his disciple, Nephi, son of Elijah-like Nephi, this is Nephi 3, son of the Elijah-like Nephi 2, did raise his brother from the dead, 3 Nephi 19:4, through the power of Christ. Relationships to one of the miracles in the Elijah-Elisha account may be especially interesting in 3 Nephi 20. The miraculous feeding of a large multitude in 3 Nephi 20. As Elijah provided grain and oil for a woman in a time of famine, 1 Kings 17, 10-16, and as Elijah multiplied a woman's oil, 2 Kings 4, 1-7, and also miraculously fed a crowd with just 20 loaves of barley, 2 Kings 4, 42-44, so Christ miraculously provided bread and wine for the large crowd of Nephites on his second day of ministering, 3 Nephi 20, 3-9. Note also the miracle of ravens providing Elijah with bread in 1 Kings 17:6. That miracle among the Nephites clearly recalls the two times he miraculously fed crowds of people in the New Testament, 5,000 in Mark 6:30-44 and 4,000 in Mark 8:1-9, which, according to Wynne, have deliberate parallels to 2 Kings 4:42-44. Among the various clues in the text of Mark that the story was written to allude to Elisha is the command given to others to pass out the food, such as, "Give ye them to eat," in Mark 6:37, parallel to, "Give the people that they may eat," in 2 Kings 4:43. In 3 Nephi 20, Christ likewise commands the disciples, quote, "that they should break bread and give unto the multitude," end quote, verse 4, and, quote, "that they should give wine unto the multitude," verse 5. The large number of people apparently fed by Elisha, about 100 according to 2 Kings 4:43, is bettered by the thousands fed by Christ in Mark. Wynne sees this as an important progression or intensification that gives emphasis to the greater nature of Christ's miracles. The Book of Mormon, of course, refers to a multitude, probably even more than the 5,000 in Mark 6. The account of day one of Christ's ministry to the Nephites ends with a count of 2,500 people as eyewitnesses, 3 Nephi 17:25. They then labor tirelessly throughout the night to spread the word and gather even more people for the next day. And when they gather, they are now too many to be taught in one single group. So the 12 disciples break them up into 12 groups to rehearse the words of Christ from day one, 3 Nephi 19:2-5, before Christ comes and ministers to them and feeds them miraculously. This is a logical intensification. The minor miracle of Elisha is magnified by the mortal Messiah among the Jews, and then even further by the resurrected Lord among the Nephites. Wynne also finds it significant that in the miracles of Mark, Christ begins with a smaller amount of food than Elisha did, 5 loaves and 2 fishes in Mark 6:41, and 7 loaves in Mark 8:5, versus 20 loaves in 2 Kings 4:42. This line of progression continues. Christ's miraculous feeding of the Nephites is done with no bread or wine to begin with, 3 Nephi 20:6-7, the ultimate intensification of this aspect of the story. Another feature of the Elisha story noted by Wynne is that the command to give to the people is given twice, which has a seemingly weak parallel in Mark with the command to the people to be seated, a second command, in Mark 6:39 and 8:6. But in 3 Nephi 20, the command to give to the multitude is explicitly stated twice, once for the bread and once for the wine, verses 4 to 5. Another parallel from Wynne is that Elisha's servant gives the bread to the crowd, as the apostles give to the crowd for Christ. Likewise, it is the Nephite disciples who distribute the miraculously provided bread and wine to the multitude. Further, Wynne notes that the extra food remains after Elisha's miracle, 2 Kings 4:44, just as baskets of extra food remain after Christ feeds the crowds, Mark 6:43 and 8:8. Whether food remained among the Nephites is not mentioned in the text, but the word remnant is used immediately after the miracle. Quote, "When they had all given glory unto Jesus, he said unto them, Behold, now I finish the commandment which the Father hath commanded me concerning this people, who are a remnant of the house of Israel," 3 Nephi 20:10. Christ again speaks of gathering the scattered remnants of Israel in verse 13. Finally, Wynne notes that the Elisha account occurs in a time of famine, a dearth in the land, 2 Kings 4:38, in parallel to the hunger from going a day or longer without food in Mark 6:31 and 8:1-2. The hunger is implicit in 3 Nephi 20, since the Nephites who were present on day one of Christ's ministry have been laboring apparently nonstop through the night to spread the word of the Messiah's appearance, to bring crowds to Bountiful for the next day, and naturally may have neglected food with so much work to do and so great a miracle before them. Their hunger may be alluded to when Christ explicitly mentions hunger and thirst after he leads the sacramental rite, saying, He that eateth this, quote, he that eateth this bread eateth of my body to his soul, and he that drinketh of this wine drinketh of my blood to his soul, and his soul shall never hunger nor thirst, but shall be filled. 3 Nephi 20:8. Overall, Wynne proposes 8 parallels that relate the Elisha story to the miraculous feeding accounts in Mark. They are shown in Table 1. Parallels for 3 Nephi are also shown. Table 1. Common elements in the miraculous feedings in Mark and in the Elisha account, adapted from a table by Adam Wynne, compared with 3 Nephi. We have 3 columns here. The first column is from Elisha, 2 Kings 4, 42-44. The next column is Christ in Mark 6:30-44 and 8 verses 1-10. And the third column is 3 Nephi 20. So I'll be reading, going through this table one row at a time. So, first row, from Elisha, we have hunger/famine in the land, verse 38. From Mark, we have hunger implied, day or days without food, 6:31 and 8, 1-2. 3 Nephi, we have implicit, since those present on first day labored through the night to bring a larger crowd. Hunger and thirst are mentioned also in verse 8. The second column, small amount of food, 20 barley loaves and fig cakes, from Elisha, from the 2 Kings account. From Mark, we have small amount of food, 5 loaves and 2 fish, Mark 6:38, or 7 loaves and a few fish, from Mark 8, 5 and 7. And then from 3 Nephi, the miracle begins with no food or wine present, verses 6 to 7 of 3 Nephi 20. Next item, command to pass out food, quote, give to the men so they may eat, from verse 42 in the 2 Kings account. From Mark, we have the command to provide food. It's explicit in Mark 6:37 and implied, Mark 8, 2-3. From 3 Nephi 20, Christ commands the disciples to give bread and wine to the multitude, verses 4-5. Next item, servant responds with doubt or hesitation, from 2 Kings, and that's verse 43. The disciples respond, from Mark, the disciples respond with doubt or hesitation also, Mark 6:37 and 8:4. And in 3 Nephi 20, doubt is absent. The disciples and multitude respond with faith and unity, verses 1 and 9-10. In the next item, 2 Kings 4, verse 43, the command is repeated. In Mark, there's a command to the disciples to sit the people down, Mark 6:39 and 8:6. And then in 3 Nephi 20, the command to give to the people is repeated, once for bread, once for wine, verses 4-5. Next item, food distributed by a servant, from 2 Kings 4, verse 44. In Mark, food is distributed by the disciples, 6:41 and 8:6. In 3 Nephi 20, food distributed by disciples, verses 4-5. Next item, a large number of people eat, 100, in verse 44 of 2 Kings 4. In Mark, a large number of people eat, 5,000 in Mark 6:42 and 4,000 in Mark 8:8. In 3 Nephi, the multitude is several times larger than the 2,500 of the previous day. 3 Nephi 17:25 and 19:2-5. And the final item, extra food remains, from Elisha. And in Mark, we have extra food remains, 12 baskets full in Mark 6:43 and 7 baskets full in Mark 8:8, compared with 3 Nephi 20, where remnants of food are not mentioned, but remnants of Israel are cited immediately after the miraculous feeding, verses 10 and 13. Interestingly, of the 8 elements in the story of Christ's miraculous feedings that Wynne lists as having parallels with the 2 Kings 4 account of Elisha, 7 of these are also found in 3 Nephi 20, sometimes with further logical intensification. What is missing is the parallel element of doubt expressed by Elisha's servant and Christ's apostles, 2 Kings 4:43, Mark 6:37, and 8:4. This absence, however, is consistent with the emphasis on the greater faith of the Nephites at this stage. Among this tried and faithful people, Christ is able to work greater miracles, as Christ tells them in 3 Nephi 19:35. The absence of doubt as a parallel is a reasonable and appropriate reversal of the pattern apparently alluded to in 2 Kings 4. Wynne observes that reversals of themes are often used in ancient literature when building on a previous text. Thus, one can argue that Mark's use of Elisha's miraculous feeding in the account of two of Christ's miracles is used with equal detail and resonance in 3 Nephi 20, while differing from Mark in some significant and appropriate ways, rather than being a clumsy copy. Taken up. The most dramatic aspect of Elijah is his being taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire, an incident that may have a relationship to the disappearance of Moses. The assumption of Elijah appears to be alluded to in the New Testament description of the ascension of Christ, and perhaps also in the Book of Mormon's description of Christ's initial ascension from among the Nephite people. Interestingly, the Book of Mormon provides other parallels to Elijah's assumption. The first Book of Mormon character who may have been taken up by the Lord is Alma 2, around 73 B.C., who was, quote, taken up by the Spirit or buried by the hand of the Lord, even as Moses, end quote, Alma 45:19. His disappearance is preceded by a journey, as he, quote, departed out of the land of Zarahemla as if to go into the land of Melech, end quote, after which he was never seen again. Before his departure, he transferred the sacred records in his care and apparently the interpreters and possibly other sacred relics into the hands of his son, Helaman, Alma 37. Helaman continued his ministry in the stead of Alma. These events have parallels with Elijah, whose disappearance is preceded by a journey and is accompanied with a transfer of a symbol of authority to his follower, Elisha, who calls Elijah my father and continues his ministry, who continues the ministry and works of Elijah. The same pattern later occurs with Helaman's son, the prophet Nephi, Nephi 2, who shortly before the birth of Christ transferred sacred records and sacred relics, quote, all those things which had been kept sacred from the departure of Lehi out of Jerusalem, end quote, to his son Nephi, Nephi 3, in 3 Nephi 1, verse 2. And then, quote, departed out of the land, and whither he went, no man knoweth, end quote, 3 Nephi 1:3. He apparently vanished, as had his grandfather. However, the parallels to the ascent of Elijah are more detailed in the account of the disciples of Christ, as discussed below. Fire and translation. As with the burning bush on Sinai, and as with Elijah's departure in a chariot of fire, 2 Kings 2, one of the striking elements in the 3rd Nephi account of the Lord's ministry to the Nephites is the word fire. The theme of fire and burning begins with the first hint of the Lord's appearance, as the small voice from the heavens pierced the souls of the people gathered at the temple and did cause their hearts to burn, 3rd Nephi 11:3. After Christ appeared and spoke, he said that those who believed in him would be visited with fire and the Holy Ghost, 3rd Nephi 11:35. Being baptized with fire and the Holy Ghost is also mentioned again in 3 Nephi 12:1-2. Dramatically, in 3 Nephi 17:24, the little children in the group are encircled by heavenly fire. The transfiguration of Christ, an important Exodus and Elijah theme in Mark 9, also plays a large role in 3 Nephi, where transfiguration occurred for Christ and his disciples, 3 Nephi 19:14 and 24-25. A scene in which, quote, the light of Christ's countenance did shine upon them, end quote, verse 25, and caused the disciples' faces and clothing to glow white, like Christ, in this mystical transfiguration scene, again alluding to the way that Moses' face shone when he came down from Sinai, Exodus 34:35. The surrounding of the children in 3 Nephi 17 with divine fire also resembles a transfiguration scene. Even the declaration of the Father introducing the Son in 3 Nephi 11:7, following the language from the Father about the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9:35, may recall Moses, as Craig A. Evans explains in his discussion of Luke. Quote, the command of the heavenly voice to listen to him, Luke 9:35, probably echoes Deuteronomy 18:15, and so strengthens the link to the Moses tradition, end quote. Finally, the translation of the three Nephite disciples should also be considered. Here Lund's analysis of the transfiguration of Christ in Mark 9, relevant to the many ways Mark alludes to the Exodus in his writings, also has relevance to 3 Nephi, One of the parallels between Mark 9 and the Exodus is that, quote, Moses and Jesus both take with them three named persons, Exodus 24, 1 and 9, or 24, 1, verse 1 and 9, and Mark 9, 2, end quote. The three Nephites, who are translated slash transfigured and given power to live until Christ returns, would seem to fit that pattern, but their names are withheld, except as listed among the 12, 3 Nephi 28, 1 to 17. The word transfiguration is used twice to describe the change, 3 Nephi 28, 15 and 17, which was accompanied by being caught up into heaven as the dramatic change took place, 3 Nephi 28, 13 to 15. This not only recalls the transfiguration of Moses and the story of Elijah, see below, but as 3 Nephi 28, 15 tells us, this change made it so, quote, they could behold the things of God, end quote, which may also allude to Enoch, who in Moses 6:36 is changed, so he, quote, beheld also things which were not visible to the natural eye, end quote. Elijah and the disciples, further parallels. Several Elijah themes may be built into the record regarding the disciples of Christ. An example is the scene in 1 Kings 18 in which Elijah overthrows the evil priest of Baal. One possible relationship to Elijah that may not have been previously discussed in Book of Mormon studies is the way in which the newly called 12 disciples lead the Nephite people after the first day of Christ's ministry while waiting for Christ to return on the second day. This scene, which may reflect the way Christ's authorized servants are to lead his people in the time between the first coming and the second coming, shows some interesting parallels to Elijah in his dealing with the priest of Baal. In that Old Testament scene, after Elijah has criticized the false priest, he prepares a sacrifice in which the miraculous power of the Lord will be shown. First, Elijah repairs the altar of the Lord, rebuilding it with 12 stones, chosen to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, verses 30 to 32. The body of a sacrificial ox is then divided into pieces and drenched with a total of 12 barrels of water, verses 33 to 35. Elijah then prays to the Lord, imploring his miraculous acceptance of the sacrifice so that people might know the Lord, might know the Lord and turn their hearts back to him, verses 36 to 37. At this point, divine fire descends from heaven, verse 38, and the people fall to the earth in wonder, worshiping the Lord, verse 39. The evil priest of Baal are then cast out and slain, verse 40. Surprisingly, elements of this scene from Elijah's victory over the priest of Baal have parallels in the ministry of the newly authorized disciples of Christ in 3 Nephi 19. Between the ascent of Christ on day one of his ministry to the Nephites and his second visitation on day two. These disciples, who have now been touched and presumably anointed by the Savior and given divine power, bring the people together on day two and lead them in turning their hearts and minds to the Savior to prepare for his coming. These actions cannot include offering sacrifice or dividing the body of an animal into multiple pieces on an altar of 12 stones, because Christ has just instructed the people no longer to offer up animal sacrifices, 3 Nephi 9:19. Instead, quote, they shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit, end quote, 3 Nephi 9:20. The disciples then divide the body of the people into 12 groups, 3 Nephi 19:5, or into 12 bodies, 3 Nephi 19:5. And each of the 12 disciples then leads the people in prayer to the Father in the name of Jesus, 3 Nephi 19:6-7. After which, each disciple teaches his group the very things which Christ taught the day before. They are, in a sense, offering up broken hearts and contrite spirits as they seek the return of the Savior, and this is associated with the number 12, as in the Elijah account. At this point, there is a drenching of the 12 disciples as they are baptized, beginning with and under the direction of Nephites, Nephi 3, verses 10 to 12. Again, an association of the number 12 with water, as in Elijah's story. After baptism, the 12 disciples, the righteous priest of the Lord, then received the gift of the Holy Ghost, which did fall upon them, verse 13, just as fire fell upon the wicked priest of Baal, 1 Kings 18:38. Indeed, as the Holy Ghost falls upon the disciples, so does divine fire from heaven, for they are filled with fire, 3 Nephi 19:13. And they were, in quote, they were encircled about as if as if it were by fire, verse 14, and end quote, verse 14. As the people around Elijah saw his miracle, the Nephite multitude, quote, the Nephite, quote, multitude did witness it and did bear record, end quote, verse 15. Angels then descend, and soon Christ is standing in the midst of the disciples as day two of his ministry to the Nephites begins. An emphasis on 12, prayer led by an anointed servant of God, a drenching with water, the descent of divine fire upon priest, and a multitude witnessing the miracle that helps strengthen their faith in God are common elements between 3 Nephi 20 and the account of the miraculous sacrifice offered by Elijah. In a sense, this scene completes the eradication of Satan's power and the reign of righteousness among the Nephites. Another ascent-related parallel may be found in an event just before the Lord's final recorded ascent in 3 Nephi. That event in 3 Nephi 28 again invokes the use of the word tarry, mentioned above in discussing 3 Nephi 17:5 and Elijah's use of tarry with respect to Elisha, but here it is applied to the disciples. In 3 Nephi 28, Christ parts from his disciples after giving them a final blessing, including special powers to the three Nephites before the Lord ascends. These are, quote, the three who were to tarry, end quote, after Christ's departure, 3 Nephi 28:12. In 4 Nephi 1:14, they are the, quote, three who should tarry, end quote, 4 Nephi 1:14. Tarry is again used to describe them in 4 Nephi 1:30 and 37, Mormon 8:10, and Mormon 9:22, the latter verse being one of the question verses that includes words found in the longer ending of Mark. The blessing the three Nephites received reminds us of the blessing Elijah gave to Elisha, passing on his mantle in 2 Kings 2. To his Nephite disciples, Christ said, "What is it that ye desire of me? After that I am gone to the Father," 3 Nephi 28:1. When he addresses the reticent three Nephites specifically, he again asks, "What will ye that I should do unto you when I am gone unto the Father?" 3 Nephi 28:4. This is similar to the words of Elijah to Elisha, quote, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee," end quote, 2 Kings 2:9. In fact, the second question to the three more closely follows the wording of Elijah to Elisha. Quote, "And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me," 2 Kings 2:9, meaning that he wanted power to work the miracles that Elijah had done. In the Book of Mormon, after Christ then touches all the apostles except, quote, the three who were to tarry, end quote, 3 Nephi 28:12, he departs. Then the heavens open, and it is the three who, like Elijah, were caught up into heaven and saw and heard unspeakable things, 3 Nephi 28:13. They were changed in some way and then proceeded to do grand miracles that served as signs that they have received power from Christ, 3 Nephi 28:18-23, just as Elisha went forth doing miracles with the power he received from Elijah. While Christ may be the new Elijah/Elisha in the Gospel of Mark, his elect three disciples also seem to play that role in the Book of Mormon. Like Elijah, they are caught up into heaven, though not permanently. Like Elijah and Elisha, they work great miracles after having received divine authority. Like Elisha, they are associated with the word tarry multiple times, as they are the ones who will tarry following the physical ascent of their master. Third Nephi may thus display not only intentional allusions to Exodus themes, but may also make references to Elijah in ways similar to Mark's subtle but pervasive themes that unify his gospel. An objection to Christ as Elijah in the Gospel of Mark is that Mark identifies John the Baptist as a type of Elias/Elijah. Mark 1 introduces John the Baptist as the messenger preparing the way for Christ, quote, "clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins," end quote, Mark 1:6, an allusion to 2 Kings 1:8, where we read that Elijah was, quote, "a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins," end link, a visual, end quote, a visual link. Elijah is mentioned several times in Mark 9, in the middle of that gospel, where in verse 13, Christ states that Elias, quote, "Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him," end quote, referring to the recent martyrdom of John the Baptist. If John is Elias, how can Elias be Christ? The issue is resolved by recognizing that Elias can be a role or archetype, archetype who can involve more than one agent or more than one aspect of the role. Christ, in working miracles, showing divine authority, and ascending majestically to the Father, acts as an Elijah/Elias. A similar issue is found in the Book of Mormon. Christ ascends to heaven and displays the miraculous powers of Elijah, but his successors in a miraculous ministry, the three Nephites, take up the mantle and work wonders like Elisha, while they themselves are caught up into heaven for a while. Forerunners of Christ, Elias/Elijah figures in the Book of Helaman. In addition to the Elijah themes in the account of Christ's ministry, the role of Elijah as a forerunner or an Elias to prepare the way for the Savior, like John the Baptist, is paralleled in the Book of Mormon by Nephi, Nephi 2. The son of Helaman and father of the prophet Nephi 3, another worker of miracles, Nephi, too, was ministered to by angels and, like Elijah, disappeared without a known burial, 3 Nephi 1:3, as mentioned above. Book of Mormon Central recently highlighted the relationship between Nephi 2 and Elijah. In Nephi 2's Theophany in Helaman 10, the Lord gives Nephi 2 power to smite the earth with famine, Helaman 10:6, and the power to seal and loose on earth and in heaven, verse 7. Nephi, too, seeking to help the Nephites break out of their suicidal pattern of warfare and wickedness, figuratively seals the heavens to cause a drought that results in famine, Helaman 11. This parallels the first recorded words of Elijah when he tells wicked King Ahab that, quote, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word," end quote, 1 Nephi 17:1. Quote, "Elijah, just like Nephi, used the priesthood to seal the heavens to keep it from raining," end quote. In fact, Elijah says that rain will cease according to my words, 1 Kings 17:1, while Nephi, too, also says that rain will cease according to my words, Helaman 11:13. Such parallels in wording seem intentional. Several more parallels between Nephi 2 and Elijah are listed at Book of Mormon Central. For example, both experience divine power involving fire, an earthquake, and a soft voice from God, Helaman 5:23, 30-31, 1 Kings 19, further discussed below. Both warn the unrepentant that they will be eaten by dogs, Helaman 7:19, 2 Kings 9:36. Both have an experience in which they stand before the Lord, Helaman 10, 1-12, 1 Kings 17, 1, 18-15. Both are taken by the Spirit from place to place, Helaman 10, 16-17, 1 Kings 18-12, and 2 Kings 2-16. Finally, as mentioned above, both depart the earth without a recorded death or burial, 3 Nephi 1-3, 2 Kings 2-11. Thus, the tapestry of Elijah themes in 3 Nephi extends unto the forerunner Book of Helaman, where an Elijah-like figure prepares the way for the ministry of Christ. This is particularly noteworthy in Helaman 5. Table 2, adapted from Book of Mormon Central, highlights these parallels. Book of Mormon Central observes that such parallels are, quote, "made even more interesting by the fact that the Elijah story itself shares much in common with the Moses story," end quote, citing Marvin A. Sweeney's 1 and 2 Kings, a commentary. There are further parallels in Helaman in an episode that fits into the category of Elias-like activities to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah to the Nephites. Helaman 5, prefiguring the ministry of Christ. Helaman 5 may have some especially noteworthy relationships to Elijah and Elisha. In light of Lund's analysis of the role of Elijah themes in Mark, we can better appreciate the role played by the Book of Helaman in anticipating the ministry of Christ in 3 Nephi. A dramatic scene in Helaman 5 in particular brings together several of the concepts that Lund examines. Helaman gives final counsel to his two sons, Nephi 2 and Lehi 2, bearing witness of Jesus Christ, who shall come, and pointing to his atoning blood as the only means through which man may be saved, verse 9. Echoing the New Testament account of the Annunciation of Christ's birth, Helaman tells them that the Father has, quote, sent his angels to declare the tidings of the conditions of repentance, which bringeth unto the power of the Redeemer. End quote, verse 11. Then in verse 12, he alludes to the foundation that the Savior gives men, making them able to withstand the mighty winds, hail, and storms from the adversary, similar to the counsel of Christ in Matthew 7:24-27, regarding those built on a rock, those who can keep his sayings, in contrast to those who are built upon the sand and are destroyed when the floods and winds come. Table 2. Parallels involving sealing powers of Elijah and Nephi 2. We have two columns here. The first column is titled Elijah and the Sealing Power. Second column is Nephi and the Sealing Power. So I'll go through these item by item, with Elijah and the Sealing Power being first. Elijah causes a famine by sealing the heavens. Then Nephi causes a famine by sealing the heavens. Next item, Elijah experiences a fire and an earthquake in connection with hearing a soft voice from God, 1 Kings 19. And Nephi experiences a fire and an earthquake in connection with hearing a soft voice from God, Helaman 5:23, 30-31. Next item, Elijah warns that the unrepentant will be eaten by dogs, 2 Kings 9:36. Nephi warns that the unrepentant will be eaten by dogs, Helaman 7:19. Next item, Elijah has an experience in which he stands before the Lord, 1 Kings 17:1, 18:15. And Nephi has an experience in which he stands before the Lord, Helaman 10. Elijah says that rain will cease, quote, according to my words, 1 Kings 17:1, and Nephi says that rain will cease, quote, according to my words, Helaman 11:13. Next item, Elijah is taken by the Spirit from place to place, 1 Kings 18:12 and 2 Kings 2:16. Nephi is taken by the Spirit from place to place, Helaman 10:16-17. And the next item, Elijah does not have a recorded death or burial, 2 Kings 2:11. And Nephi does not have a recorded death nor burial, 3 Nephi 1:3. And that table is from Book of Mormon Central. Helaman 5 then records that Nephi 2 and Lehi 2 went forth, consistent with the later commission of Christ to his apostles and disciples among the Nephites, and converted many. They preached with great power, having the words, quote, that they should speak given unto them, end quote, verse 18, as would happen in 3 Nephi 19:24, when the disciples prayed unto Christ, quote, it was given unto them what they should pray, end quote. After Lehi 2 and Nephi 2 had gone forth among all the people of Nephi, end quote, they kept preaching as they then went south to the Lamanites and converted 8,000, baptizing them. These troublemakers were soon taken by an army and imprisoned when they dared go to the land of Nephi in the heart of Lamanite territory to preach. Later, when a group of about 300 came to the prison to take them and slay them, a miraculous scene occurred, verses 23-52, that transformed disbelief into fervent faith for the 300 and catalyzed further missionary work to such an extent that hostilities between the Lamanites and Nephites ceased. The land of Nephi was the place where Nephi 1 first settled and built a temple. It was a meaningful area for the Nephites that had been lost to the Lamanites, though temporarily taken over by a group of Nephites led by Zenoph, who fell into captivity to the Lamanites after flourishing for a time, eventually escaping and returning to Zarahemla. For Lehi 2 and Nephi 2 to return there to preach was a brave and significant act, made particularly appropriate by Helaman's words, calling them to emulate the good works of their eponymous forefathers. It is fitting that one of the greatest miracles of deliverance in the Book of Mormon would take place there, one that would prepare many for the coming of Christ. In retrospect, we can see that for Mormon, or for the writers he was drawing upon, the account is interwoven with allusions that look forward to the ministry of Christ to the Nephites in ways that, like Mark's treatment of Christ's ministry, point to Moses, the Exodus, and possibly to Elijah. Quote, "And after they had been cast into prison many days without food, behold, they went forth into the prison to take them, that they might slay them. And it came to pass that Nephi and Lehi were encircled about as if by fire, even insomuch that they durst not lay their hands upon them, for fear lest they should be burned. Nevertheless, Nephi and Lehi were not burned, and they were as standing in the midst of fire, and were not burned. And when they saw that they were encircled about with a pillar of fire, and that it burned them not, their hearts did take courage. And it came to pass that Nephi and Lehi did stand forth and began to speak unto them, saying, Fear not, for behold, it is God that has shown unto you this marvelous thing, in the which is shown unto you that ye cannot lay your hands on us to slay us. And behold, when they had said these words, the earth shook exceedingly, and the walls of the prison did shake as if they were about to tumble to the earth. But behold, they did not fall. And it came to pass that they were overshadowed with a cloud of darkness, and an awful solemn fear came upon them. And it came to pass that there came a voice, as if it were above the cloud of darkness, saying, repent ye, and seek no more to destroy my servants, whom I have sent unto you to declare good tidings." That's Helaman 5:22-29. Like Moses before the burning bush on Sinai, and like Elijah ascending in a chariot of fire, a divine fire does not burn Nephi and Lehi, verse 23, and is part of a theophany. This may also serve as a reversal to Elijah incidents when he called down fire from heaven that incinerated a sacrifice and led to the slaughter of priest of Baal, 1 Kings 18, 38-40, and when he called down fire that destroyed two groups of 50 soldiers who had come to take Elijah, 2 Kings 1:9-12. In Helaman 5:24, the fire is relabeled as a pillar of fire, strongly recalling the pillar of fire experienced by fleeing Israel, as they also faced destruction by an army, but were led by a pillar of fire and the presence of the Lord in a cloud, and also recalling the pillar of fire Lehi encountered in his theophany, 1 Nephi 1:6. Exodus 13:21-22 refers to the pillar of a cloud in the day and the pillar of fire at night that guided Israel as they fled Egypt. At the critical moment, as the armies of Pharaoh neared, the pillar of a cloud moved to the rear to protect them, Exodus 14:19. And throughout the night, and quote, throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, end quote, Exodus 14:20, NIV, with, quote, a cloud and darkness in the KJV. Finally, the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and troubled them, Exodus 14:24. Here the deliverance of Moses and Israel from destruction at the hands of an army is associated with a pillar of fire and a cloud that has properties of bringing light to one side, but darkness to the other. These elements appear to be deliberately paralleled in Helaman 5, where there is a cloud of darkness, dark unto those seeking to harm the Lord's servants, and a pillar of fire that is obviously full of light for those experiencing the theophany, just as we may assume was like the cloud that shielded Christ from the Nephites in his initial ascent to heaven. 3 Nephi 18:38-39. The divine cloud continues to play a role in Exodus 16:10, as the Lord speaks from within the cloud in the wilderness and again on Sinai in Exodus 19:9, 16, and 24, 15-18, and later to show his presence at the tabernacle, Exodus 40, 34-38, and in many other passages of the Old Testament. The parallels to the Exodus may go beyond the fire in the cloud. In Helaman, the people are threatened with but spared from the collapse of the walls of the prison, which trembled with divine power. In Exodus, the Israelites are spared from the collapse of the walls formed from the separated waters of the Red Sea. Quote, the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left, end quote, in Exodus 14:22 and 29, walls that would collapse and take the lives of the Egyptian army. The good tidings of Helaman 5:29 reflect New Testament language about the coming of Christ, Luke 2:10, but the phrase is also found in the Old Testament, e.g. Isaiah 40:9, 41:27, and 52:7, a passage from a chapter that appears to have been highly influential in Nephite religion. Helaman 5 continues with details that recall Elijah on Mount Horeb, 1 Kings 19:9-15, as he experienced the trembling of the earth in an earthquake and the rending of rocks in a mighty wind, 1 Kings 19:11, as well as a fire, only to find the Lord in, quote, a still small voice, end quote, 1 Kings 19:12. The description in Helaman 5 seems to look back to Elijah while looking forward to what the Nephites would experience with the ministry of Christ, when a still small voice speaking three times would also help the Nephites look to Christ. Quote, "And it came to pass that when they heard this voice and beheld that it was not a voice of thunder, neither was it a voice of a great tumultuous noise, but behold, it was a still voice of perfect mildness, as if it had been a whisper, and it did pierce even to the very soul. And notwithstanding the mildness of the voice, behold, the earth shook exceedingly, and the walls of the prison trembled again, as if it were about to tumble to the earth. And behold, the cloud of darkness which had overshadowed them did not disperse. And behold, the voice came again, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and seek no more to destroy my servants. And it came to pass that the earth shook again, and the walls trembled. And also again the third time the voice came, and did speak unto them marvelous words which cannot be uttered by man. And the walls did tremble again, and the earth shook as if it were about to divide asunder." Helaman 5:30-33. The cloud of darkness prevents the army and the Nephite dissenters with them from fleeing in fear, and instead, with the help of one of those dissenters who recalls the basics of their former religion, they come to realize that Lehi 2 and Nephi 2 are participating in a theophany and a scene of transfiguration. Quote, "And it came to pass that the Lamanites could not flee because of the cloud of darkness which did overshadow them. Yea, and also they were immovable because of the fear which did come upon them. Now there was one among them who was a Nephite by birth, who had once belonged to the church of God, but had descended from them. And it came to pass that he turned him about, and behold, he saw through the cloud of darkness the faces of Nephi and Lehi, and behold, they did shine exceedingly, even as the faces of angels. And he beheld that they did lift their eyes to heaven, and they were in the attitude as if talking or lifting their voices to some being whom they beheld." Helaman 5:34-36. The theophany has thus become a transfiguration. Nephi 2 and Lehi 2 now, quote, "shine exceedingly," end quote, with faces like those of glowing angels. This recalls the assumption of Elijah in the midst of fire, and both horses and horsemen of fire, 2 Kings 2:11-12. It also recalls the transfiguration of Moses, who after 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai, the time spent fasting, Exodus 34:28, just as Nephi and Lehi had gone without food, Nephi 2 and Lehi 2 had gone without food for many days, then comes down from the presence of God, not realizing... Now, this is Moses. Moses then comes down from the presence of God, not realizing that his face is now shining, Exodus 34:29-30. And it would shine again and need to be veiled after speaking again with the Lord, verses 34-35. Of course, this transfiguration scene also foreshadows the transfigurations of 3 Nephi previously discussed. You see particularly 3 Nephi 19, verses 14 and 25. With the help of a Nephite dissenter who recognizes what is happening, the crowd in the prison is able to turn and see the faces of Nephi 2 and Lehi 2 as they converse with angels, encircled in divine fire, a scene that foreshadows the theophany in 3 Nephi 17, when angels came and conversed with the little children that Jesus had just blessed. Quote, "And he, Christ, spake unto the multitude, and said unto them, Behold your little ones. And as they looked to behold, they cast their eyes towards heaven, and they saw the heavens open, and they saw angels descending out of heaven, as it were in the midst of fire. And they came down and encircled those little ones about, and they were encircled about with fire, and the angels did minister unto them." 3 Nephi 17:23-24. The Nephite dissenter is Aminadab, a name obviously significant to Mormon, who repeats it three times. Helaman 5:39-41. Aminadab tells the people that Nephi 2 and Lehi 2 are conversing with the angels of God. In fear and wonderment, they ask what they must do, quote, "that this cloud of darkness may be removed from overshadowing," end quote, them. They are willing to repent, and in discussing the widespread conversion among the Lamanites described in Helaman 5, Mormon, in Helaman 6:36, mentions the, quote, "willingness to believe," end quote, in the Lord's words, accompanied by the great outpouring of the Spirit upon that people. Significantly, as Matthew L. Bowen points out in a careful analysis of yet another clever wordplay in the Book of Mormon, the name Aminadab in Hebrew can mean, "My kinsman is willing," or "My people are willing." Bowen argues that this name can refer to the Lord as willing kinsman who redeems us, as the willing kinsman who redeems us, as well as the blessings that come when a people are willing to accept him. The willingness of the people to pray and repent is quickly manifest, and they then partake in the glorious miracles as they too become surrounded by and are baptized in a divine fire filled with joy. The wordplay involving willingness and Mormon's mention of the blessings brought by the Lamanites' willingness in Helaman 6:36 points to the future wording of the sacrament prayer in the blessing of the bread, Moroni 4:3, which we partake to show our willingness to follow the Savior. That language is drawn from the words of the Savior to the Nephites when he administered the sacrament to them and explained that, quote, "This doth witness unto the Father that ye are willing to do that which I have commanded you," end quote, 3 Nephi 18:10. Those words were spoken shortly before he gave the disciples the power to give the gift of the Holy Ghost, 3 Nephi 18:36-37, and then ascended again to the Father as, quote, "There came a cloud and overshadowed the multitude that they could not see Jesus," end quote, 3 Nephi 18:38-39. Continuing with Helaman 5:41-50, "And Aminadab said unto them, Ye must repent, and cry unto the voice, even until ye shall have faith in Christ, who was taught unto you by Alma, and Amulek, and Zeezrom. And when ye shall do this, the cloud of darkness shall be removed from overshadowing you. And it came to pass that they did all begin to cry unto the voice of him who had shaken the earth. Yea, they did cry, even until the cloud of darkness was dispersed. And it came to pass that when they cast their eyes about, and saw that the cloud of darkness was dispersed from overshadowing them, behold, they saw that they were encircled about, yea, every soul, by a pillar of fire. And Nephi and Lehi were in the midst of them, yea, they were encircled about, yea, they were as if in the midst of a flaming fire, yet it did harm them not, neither did it take hold upon the walls of the prison, and they were filled with that joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. And behold, the Holy Spirit of God did come down from heaven, and did enter into their hearts, and they were filled as if with fire, and they could speak forth marvelous words. And it came to pass that there came a voice unto them, yea, a pleasant voice, as if it were a whisper, saying, Peace, peace be unto you, because of your faith in my well-beloved, who was from the foundation of the world. And now when they had heard this, they cast up their eyes, as if to behold from whence the voice came. And behold, they saw the heavens open, and angels came down out of heaven and ministered unto them. And there were about 300 souls who saw and heard these things, and they were bidden to go forth and marvel not, neither should they doubt. And it came to pass that they did go forth, and they did minister unto the people, declaring throughout all the regions round about all the things which they had heard and seen, insomuch that the more part of the Lamanites were convinced of them, because of the greatness of the evidences which they had received." End quote. As in 3 Nephi 11, at the time of the descent of Christ, the voice of the Father speaks to them, again in a pleasant, still small voice, verse 46, foreshadowing the descent of Christ in the majestic theophany of 3 Nephi 11, quote, "The Holy Spirit of God did come down from heaven," verse 45, and angels, and quote, "angels came down out of heaven," verse 48, "to minister to them." In verse 45, those filled with the Holy Spirit, who were filled as if with fire, were able to speak forth marvelous words, anticipating the scene during the ministry of Christ to the Nephites when he blessed the Nephite children on day one of his visit, 3 Nephi 17:12-25, and again on day two after baptism and partaking of the sacrament, 3 Nephi 19:10-34. Christ would later explain in his words, following the great destruction at the time of his death, when he said, quote, "Whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost, even as the Lamanites, because of their faith in me at the time of their conversion, were baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost, and they knew it not." 3 Nephi 9:20. The theophany of Lehi 2 and Nephi 2 becomes a shared theophany for the group, all experiencing the power of baptism by heavenly fire and by conversing with angels. Like Nephi 2 and Lehi 2 earlier in Helaman 5, and like the future disciples and apostles, these new converts are commanded, quote, to go forth, end quote, and to share the gospel message, Helaman 5:49. The words go forth remind us of the commission of Christ to both the apostles, Mark 16:15, where it is go forth into all the world, and the new world disciples, Mormon 9:22, though there it is simply go ye into all the world. Reminding them not to doubt also recalls the final scene in the long ending of Mark, where Christ upbraids the apostles for not believing and being hard in their hearts, consistent with the ongoing theme of opposing disbelief and hardness of hearts throughout Mark. But the command to not doubt more closely follows the language of Christ in the commission to the disciples, where he says, quote, whosoever shall believe in my name, doubting nothing, and to him will I confirm all my words, end quote, Mormon 9:25. And two verses later, doubt not, but be believing, is also Mormon's injunction, Mormon 9:27. The 300 fulfill their commission, for, quote, they did go forth, end quote, like the disciples and apostles, quote, throughout all the regions round about, end quote, verse 50. Just as the signs given to Moses and the signs that would follow the apostles and disciples would help remove doubt and build faith, the, quote, greatness of the evidences, end quote, from these great miracles witnessed by so many willing converts convinces the majority of the Lamanites, and they become a righteous people. The signs and evidences of Moses leading to the Exodus and the signs and evidences Christ gave in his ministry to the Nephites are alluded to and foreshadowed in Helaman 5, just as Mark links Exodus and other themes to the ministry of Christ in his subtly unified work, long ending included. Helaman 5 looks forward to 3rd Nephi in several ways, including the gift of the Holy Ghost, theophanies, and the coming down of divine beings, transfiguration, the divine cloud, and willingness to repent and accept Christ. Elijah, Elisha, and clothing as a symbol of authority. Though the Book of Mormon does not mention the prophetic mantle of Elijah and Elisha, it clearly teaches the importance of passing on divine authority and provides related concepts of clothing as a symbol of authority or covenant making. Of course, garments as symbols of authority and divine covenants are found in several contexts in ancient Christianity and Judaism and in the Bible, where, for example, the coats of skins given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:21 are described with the same Hebrew word, ketoneth, used for the embroidered coats or linen coat the Lord instructs Moses to prepare for Aaron and the sons of Aaron as part of their covenant-related temple garb. Garments are also found as symbols of authority and covenants in the Book of Mormon. In Jacob 2:2, for example, in a scene at the temple, the Nephite priest and prophet Jacob declares that he seeks to, quote, rid his garments of the Nephites' sins by declaring the word of God to them. Cf. 2 Nephi 9:9, Jacob 1:19, Moses 2:28, Mormon 9:35, Ether 12:38. And the faithful, including those who receive the priesthood and live up to its covenants, are told many times that their garments will be washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Alma 13:11-12, compare 1 Nephi 12:10-11, and there's a host of other references. The beautiful garments of Isaiah 52:1, put on by the faithful as they shake off the dust of death and sin and accept the covenants of the Lord and associated enthronement, are part of an important complex of themes in the Book of Mormon in a passage from the brass plates that appears to have broad, if not foundational, importance in Nephite religion. Indeed, the importance of garments, and particularly garments made of animal skins, may mean much more than readers of the Book of Mormon have realized, thanks to the intriguing new analysis of Ethan Sproat, who provides compelling evidence from the Book of Mormon that the skins of the Nephites, said to be dark in Alma 3:5-6 and elsewhere, refers to animal skins worn by the Lamanites in possible imitation of symbols of authority worn by the Nephites. Apart from interesting implications for better understanding of what the Book of Mormon does and doesn't say about race in the Book of Mormon, Sproat's analysis points to the importance of clothing as a symbol of authority and covenant-making or breaking in the text. Though speculative, concepts related to Elijah's mantle may be hinted at, for example, in the story of Moroni and the title of Liberty, formed from a portion of his own rent coat or garment held up on a pole like a banner to rally defenders of liberty to his cause. Regarding Elijah and his mantle, Fred E. Woods explains that the description of Elijah as a hairy man, 2 Kings 1:8, most likely refers to the hairy garment he wore, which is likely the mantle given to Elisha as a symbol of divine authority, 1 Kings 19, verses 13 and 19, 2 Kings 2, verses 8, 13 and 14, as D. M. Steck determined in an analysis of the Hebrew text. The garment is also paralleled by the description of John the Baptist wearing of a garment of camel's hair. Matthew 3-4, cf. Mark 1-6, and is alluded to in Zechariah, who literally refers to the hairy mantle of prophethood. Zechariah 13:4. The NIV has prophet's garment of hair. Upon receiving this mantle from Elijah as he ascends, Elijah first rends his own garment into two pieces, 2 Kings 2:12, apparently in grief at Elijah's departure. Just as the hairy garment of John the Baptist appears to be an allusion to the authority of Elijah that was a symbol of his prophetic authority, so the title of liberty, formed from Moroni's garment, appears to have been a symbol of his authority as a military leader, leading the people and making a covenant to defend their religion and their families against the wicked Amalickiah, who seeks the throne. Moroni, in his anger over the threat from the Nephite rebel, takes his coat in Alma 46:12 and rends it, writing on a piece of it, quote, "In memory of our God, our religion and freedom and our peace, our wives and our children," end quote. He mounts the rent coat on a pole, forming a banner, which he calls the title of liberty, verse 13, and prays aloud as he kneels for their freedom, verses 13 to 8, then waves the rent part of his garment in the air to rally the Nephites and leads them in making a covenant to keep God's covenants and defend their freedom, or, should they fall into transgression, to be rent, even as they were rending their garments in token of accepting the covenant, verses 19 to 22. The symbol Moroni has placed on the pole to lead the people in a covenant is described both as his coat and his garment, which could have been made from an animal skin or a woven fabric. Then he refers to an account from the brass plates, which we no longer have, involving Jacob and a fragment of Joseph's coat of many colors that had not decayed, a symbol of a portion of the house of Joseph that would be preserved, verses 23 to 27. It is reasonable that the reference to Moroni's coat would use the same word or be directly associated with the word translated as coat in Joseph's coat of many colors. In Genesis 37, in the tale of Joseph's coat of many colors, the word translated as coat is the same word used for the coats of skins given to Adam and Eve, and the sacred coats given to Aaron and his sons for temple rituals. See verses 3, 23, 31 to 33. And that word is kethoneth, as mentioned above. All occurrences of that word in the Pentateuch refer either to clothing given to Adam and Eve, to Aaron and his sons, or to Joseph. Moroni's coat slash garment, the garment of the inspired defender of the Nephite people in a time of crisis, may have served as a symbol of authority and covenant-making with ritual overtones. Could the word garment, also used to describe the title of liberty, refer more directly to the garment or mantle of Elijah? See 1 Kings 19:13 and 19, 2 Kings 2, verses 8 and 13 to 14. Elijah's mantle is agdereth, that's the Hebrew word, which the KJV usually translates as a mantle or garment, though it can also mean glory. In a time of trouble, Elijah calls upon Elisha to follow him as he cast his mantle upon him, 1 Kings 19:19. Might this relate to Moroni's call to the Nephites to rise up and follow him as he waves his garment before them, and as they respond, and as they, in response, cast their garments at the feet of Moroni to make a covenant with him, Alma 46:22? Might there also be a relationship with Elijah's act of rending his own clothes into two pieces as he sees Elijah ascend into heaven before he takes up the mantle of Elijah that falls from him, 2 Kings 2:11 to 13. The relationships, though tenuous, may merit further investigation. A note on the importance of signs. Signs following those who believe is a recurring theme in the scriptures and should hardly be a surprise in coming from the words of Christ to the Nephites. In examining the themes in the early apocalypse of Elijah, David Frankfurter observes that its treatment of saints and the persecution they face shows, quote, "a millennialist ideology and self-definition. Saints, clearly rooted in Jewish apocalypticism and its tradition of signs, adversaries, and exalted prophets," end quote. In Helaman 3, 3 Nephi, and 4 Nephi, the text bracketing the ministry of Christ among the Nephites, we find marvelous signs and wonders given to prepare the people for Christ, to teach the people of Christ, to bless the people in the ministry of Christ, and to bear witness of Christ. As in the Gospels, the New World Testament of Christ teaches that signs truly do follow those who believe and have been commissioned as his servants, and they are particularly prominent around the time of his ministry. It should be no surprise that Christ would teach the importance of signs to the Nephites, as quoted in Mormon 9, or to his apostles in the longer ending of Mark. Conclusion. Modern scholarship provides excellent resolutions to the alleged Book of Mormon problem of Christ quoting from the longer ending of Mark in his words to the Nephites in the Book of Mormon. Extensive external and internal evidence weakens the arguments against and provides powerful evidence for the authenticity of Mark 16:9-20. There is no reason to suppose that Christ did not speak those words and gave his apostles the apostolic commission found at the end of Mark. There is no inherent problem with the similar commission given to the disciples in the New World by the Savior. Further, the lines of analysis provided by Nicholas Lunn and others who support the integrity of Mark also have bearing on the Book of Mormon, for they provide insights into subtle themes in that New World account. Just as Mark saw Exodus and Elijah themes in Christ's ministry, similar themes appear to have been woven into the Book of Mormon account in ways that make sense for ancient lovers of the Hebrew Scriptures who understood the majesty of the ministry of Christ. As always, there is more to the Book of Mormon than meets the eye. And that concludes the reading of The Book of Mormon versus the Consensus of Scholars, Surprises from the Disputed Longer Ending of Mark, Part 2, by Jeff Lindsay and read by Jeff Lindsay. Thank you for listening.